From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All righty. Happy Mother's Day. Happy, happy Mother's Day. Want to join Joseph in wishing you a happy Mother's Day. And with Joseph, invite you moms who haven't yet been downstairs to grab some time afterwards and grab some of the eats that is a part of that high tea in the trap room, which is a name, by the way, that we are going to change because it's a really unfortunate name to be a church that has a trap room. And so it's connected to the name of this, or to this building when we purchased it. And so it's a theater term, all right? We're not some weird ministry that traps people with cucumber sandwiches, right? We're not... Although that's not a bad idea. Whatever it takes. My name is Norm, by the way. It's great to see you. Great to see you. One other announcement before we get into Matthew 13. Baptism. We love baptism. We're all for baptism. Baptism is a significant part of the life of a follower of Jesus. It's one of the sacraments that we hold to as a ministry here, one of those sacred moments where God just bestows grace on us, not saving grace, but strengthening grace, building into Christ-likeness grace, grace that comes by drawing near to Him. And so we have a baptism that is taking place June the 25th on a Sunday down at Sunset Beach. So Sunset Beach, barbecue, big soiree, all a part of that day. So if you want to be baptized, have not yet been baptized as a follower of Jesus, this is God's will for your life. He wants you baptized. And so we have a class May 28th here on a Sunday, so only a couple of weeks away for you. Go to the class, even if you don't know really the next step for yourself, you just want to find out more information about baptism, go to that class, check out the website, it's all on there, go to the Connect Center, they'll help you out happily in terms of filling in any blanks that you may have in regards to that. So make sure you set aside that time and those dates, we'd love to have you a part of it. Matthew 13, we're looking at verses 44 to 52 today. But before we get into the text, let me prompt some things as I'm apt to do with a question. In fact, I'm going to give you a number of questions before we get into the text. Some of them big bad boy deep thinking questions, probably unfair to pack them and stack them like I'm going to do, but I want to prime the pump. Here's the first question that I want to ask to get things rolling. The question is, what does the good life look like for you? Don't shout out answers. I ask a lot of questions. I'm not looking for answers out loud, but think about it. What does the good life look like for you? I borrow the idea for this question from a great book written by a man named James K.A. Smith called Desiring the Kingdom. Wonderful read. I couldn't encourage you enough to pick it up. There's actually two books that go together. But he asks the question. He poses it. He has us wrestle in his book with that question of what the good life is. In fact, he asks it a number of different ways. Another way that he asks the question is, what does a life that flourishes, what does human flourishing look like? What does it look like to flourish in connection with your relationships and your family specifically, if you have a family that's with you or around you? What does it look like in your vocation? What does flourishing look like in your recreation? What does flourishing look like in your retirement? Either your retirement now or the retirement that you hope one day to have and to experience. What does human flourishing look like in your interaction with the environment or nature or creation, whatever language you want to use to describe it? What does it look like? What does human flourishing look like for you? If you were to describe what a flourishing life is like, for example, in your job, what does it have to have? With your kids, if you have kids, what does it have to have? Your body, what does it have to be like? What does a good life look like? What does human flourishing look like? Good questions. Like many of you, I have gone overseas on short-term mission trips. I've been to Africa, I've been to India, like many of you, or at least some of you have. I've been down to Central America, places like Costa Rica and Mexico and so forth, on short-term mission trips. One of the things that inevitably happens on, I would say, every one of those trips is that the people that go from here to there, wherever there is, have a moment in time after interacting with the local people. They say something like this: I can't believe they're so happy with so little. Now, I understand on one level why the question or the statement is posed, but have you ever considered why it is? And isn't the answer to that question help us? Doesn't the answer to that question help us in answering the question that I posed at the beginning? What does a good life look like? How is it that they're happy with so little? Doesn't it evidence a doubt that you can be happy with so little? Doesn't it evidence a tendency to equate the good life, a life of flourishing, in other words, with the necessary inclusion of much? How can they be happy with so little? I've been to places where the people have each other. They have food, they have clothing, they have a bed to sleep on, they have education, and yet the comment is still made. Why? Well, because they don't have it like we do. Thus, how are they so happy, we wonder? Ad executive Douglas Atkin notes that a transformation has taken place in what's expected of the typical ad executive at a major corporation. Rather than being responsible for design, packaging, and promotion, the brand manager is now asked to create and maintain a whole meaning system for people through which they get identity and understanding of the world. Advertising is asked to induce devotion by investing products with transcendence. So Atkin asked himself, what makes people exhibit cult-like devotion? He thus undertook a study of cults, precisely in order to figure out how brands could induce loyalty beyond reason. When he heard people rhapsodize about sneakers or paper plates in terms that he described as evangelical, he realized that people join brands for the same reason they join cults and religions: to belong and to make meaning. They ceased being merely customers and now identified themselves as disciples, as members of the tribe. Whether that tribe be Saturn or VW owners, Starbucks drinkers or Mac users. The advertisements for these products do not convey information about them. Rather, they tell stories. They picture worlds of meaning and invite us to see ourselves within them. VW ads aimed at 20-somethings are particularly good examples of this. The goal of such marketing, this very secular documentary concludes, this came from a documentary that was shown on PBS called The Persuaders, concludes is to fill the empty places where non-commercial institutions like schools and churches might have once done the job. They amount to an invitation to a longed-for lifestyle. If Jesus called you to sell it all, take the proceeds and give it away and come follow him, would you do it? Could you do it? Could you do it with joy? Let's approach this a little differently. I said I had a couple of questions to prime the pump. Here's another. If I cornered you in the lobby, maybe the trap room, That's not bad. Come to the trap room with me. Somebody's going to tweet that. Westside has a trap room. They entice people. If I cornered you in the lobby and I asked, what do you believe? In other words, what are those pillars of truth and hope and faith that you build your life on? What would you tell me? Let me ask a follow-up connected entirely to that question. What do you love most passionately? And is there a connection between what you love most passionately and what you believe most deeply? Are the two interrelated, two sides of the same coin? Or are they entirely disconnected? Jesus says that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But is there a chance that God has our minds, but not our hearts? So what do you love? And what do you believe? And are like this? Are they like this or this? Since I'm on a question-asking roll, let me ask another. What gets you more excited? Walking into a mall with $500 to spend or walking into church with $500 to give? What puts a bigger skip in your step? That's a good question. It's often stated that we in the West have been blessed because we have more than most. But more of what exactly? And why do we equate having more stuff with God's blessing? What if we're not as blessed as we think we are? What if our desire for more has in fact removed God's blessing? Or at least threatens to do so? Wouldn't that help us make sense of why the church is floundering in the West and flourishing in the third world? But maybe in God's economy, we're the third world. The first are last in his kingdom, right? Maybe in God's economy, where the kingdom is flipped upside down, or perhaps more specifically, it's right side up, our world is entirely flipped upside down. With all of that ringing in our ears, and I know those are big questions, and that's why we have community groups, or why we encourage you to go to the beach and just think on these things. With all of that ringing in our ears, and it's a lot of stuff ringing in our ears, let's go to our text and let me help you understand why I begin this way by continuing on in our series on Matthew, but specifically looking at some of the parables of him. Let's read from verse 44 to 52. Jesus states here, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Bunch of liars. They're a bunch of liars. We do that, don't we? Even with God. Try to dupe them. Oh, yeah, we got it. We got it. You can move on to somebody else now. Verse 52. "And he said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, we need your strength. We need your strength to go through this text today. Especially because of where we live and what we have. So help us to be quick to hear by way of your word and the empowerment and the working of the Spirit in it and through it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, from a 30,000-foot view, I think what we're to see from these parables is fairly obvious. We're to see the worth of the kingdom. It's like a treasure. The value of the kingdom, it's like a fine pearl. And the all-encompassing nature of the kingdom, it's like a dragnet. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't agree with these takeaways from these parables that I just walked us through. However, I want to go deeper with you. So let me go deeper, understanding that that's the big picture. Value, worth, all-encompassing nature. But let me go deeper and do so by offering you seven additional aspects of the kingdom that Jesus shares by way of these parables. Here's the first. The kingdom of heaven is found accidentally. Look at verse 44 if you don't mind. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Now, in saying this and highlighting this first aspect of the kingdom of heaven, I'm not stating that that's the main emphasis of this first parable. I've already given you what I think is the main emphasis of the first parable. But in saying that, it would be sad not to see this aspect of this first parable, that the kingdom of heaven is found accidentally. I can say that with great assurance, because for some of you, this is exactly how you discover the kingdom of heaven, by happenstance. You are just minding your own business, happily doing what you do. If God exists, he exists, but we're doing two different things. I'm tilling the soil, so to speak. God does what God does. But then all of a sudden, one day, even though you're kind of minding your own business, you discover something beyond yourself. You discover that life has more meaning and purpose and significance than you had ever considered before, and that meaning, purpose, and significance is found in Jesus. And you were blown away. It just happened to take place. If that's you, then you're much like the author of this gospel, Matthew, who is minding his own business, just collecting taxes, probably thinking about the ways that he could spend his money, perhaps thinking about the next vacation, the next day off, when all of a sudden, one day, he meets Jesus, and his whole life is turned upside down. Just notice how Luke records that first interaction between Matthew and Jesus, and notice specifically how it mirrors this first parable. Luke chapter 5, we read, after this, Jesus, that's the he, went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, Matthew, Levi, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything. This is a living parable. This is a model of our parable. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Why'd he leave? Well, the obvious answer is, Jesus called him, told him to follow him. That's why he left. I agree with you to a point, but I think there's more. Do you know why I think Levi, Matthew got up and followed Jesus? He found his treasure. He found his treasure, that is Jesus. And so he left everything. One day getting up to do this, and by the end of the day, doing this. He found the kingdom of heaven accidentally. But there's more, a second aspect. The kingdom of heaven is discovered purposely. Take a look at verse 45 if you don't mind. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. For some of you, this second aspect makes much more sense. The first one didn't make any sense at all. You're like, what? Huh? Not me. My discovery of the kingdom took much time, much research, much digging, much wrestling, questions, conversations, listening, reading. I had to spend a lot of time with people, went to a lot of classes, downloaded a lot of information. And at that point in time, after doing that, I arrived at a place where I said, yes. Some of you may be in that place right now. You have not yet arrived. You're in a place of seeking. You're in a place of wrestling. And all I can say to you is welcome here. Welcome here. We want to join you if you would be so kind to let us join you in that journey. That's why we have community groups and classes and we have training days and so forth. This aspect of kingdom discovery is perhaps best exemplified by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Remember that? Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, reading through what would be his Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, specifically reading Isaiah 53, sweet, sweet Isaiah 53. And he's reading about this one coming who's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. He's going to be smitten and despised. And he's reading this and he's going, who is this? Who is this person in Isaiah 53? Lo and behold, Philip shows up. He says to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? His response, how can I? Unless someone else explains it to me. And he invites Philip to join him, moments later baptized. After much time, perhaps, much wrestling, asking of questions, he entered the kingdom of heaven. Maybe that's more like you. You didn't just happen upon anything. Something drove you. Something ate at you. Something constrained you, and you just had to have answers, and you found them from someone who could provide insight. So that's you. But as I said, some of you are in that place of seeking right now. If you are, please hear the promise of God as recorded in Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Jesus adds in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Great promises. Before moving on to a third aspect of the kingdom of heaven, I have to address a potential dangerous landing point at this stage that some of you may come to. And that dangerous landing point is concluding in this, that God is just a casual observer. That he's just sort of waiting for us to happen upon him. That he's kind of buried himself, hoping that you stumble over him. Or he's a long way away and he demands much seeking. That's a dangerous landing point. The reason why it's dangerous is because that's not the reality of the Bible. The reality of the Bible, as depicted right from the very beginning, when it was God who goes into the garden and calls out the hiding and the covered up Adam and Eve, is that God is the one doing the seeking. He's the one looking for those who have buried themselves. That's the reality from the very beginning, and it goes forward from there. I mean, the reality is affirmed in Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman. The Father is seeking people to worship him. Doesn't Jesus himself say that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them? Wasn't Jesus the one who called Lazarus out of the grave? Aren't we all dead in our sins? Wasn't Jesus the one who came to seek and save the lost? Wasn't it Jesus who went to Matthew and not the other way around? Wasn't it an angel of the Lord who told Philip to go to the eunuch? Wasn't it Jesus who sent the Spirit to empower us for witness? Wasn't it Jesus who commissioned us to go into the world and bear witness? West Side, could it be that we're the ones who are buried and far away, and it's Jesus who's doing the tilling and the seeking? He is the sower and the caster of seeds after all, is he not? Is it even possible? Is your God this big? Is it even possible that God is the orchestrator of all so-called accidents and happenstance events? Again, is our God big enough for that? Could God just so happen to love us enough to interrupt our tilling and reward our seeking? Could God love us so much that he even instills the desire to seek him in the first place? Doesn't Paul write in Romans 3 that no one seeks God? No, not one. So if you're seeking right now, God's close. I mean, notice what Paul writes, what Paul says as recorded in Acts 17 in his Mars Hill address. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Third aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is purchased joyfully. In the parable of the hidden treasure, and you can see this in verse 44, the man in his joy sells all he has and purchases the land the treasure is in. According to Rick Watts, this demonstrates the superlative worth of the kingdom. Daryl Bach writes, simply put, Jesus says that entering the kingdom is worth giving everything up for. Now, here's the thing. I agree with that totally. I agree that this parable shows the superlative worth of the kingdom of heaven, and I agree with the idea that it demonstrates that it's worth giving everything up for. I agree with that wholeheartedly, but I don't think it goes far enough. I think there's more here, for I believe Jesus is also telling us that to enter the kingdom, we must give up everything, and we can with joy when doing so. How can I not make that conclusion based on the fact that a transaction takes place in the first two parables? See, in the first two parables, they don't just find a treasure and find a pearl of great price. They find a treasure and they find a pearl of great price, and they sell everything they have to get it. Remember the call of Matthew. There's a cost, and that cost is everything. The treasure and the pearl aren't just found, they're purchased, and it costs the purchaser everything, so to us. Isn't this affirmed in other places, seen in questions of Jesus, for example, like Peter, do you love me more than these? Questions like, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or the statement to the rich young ruler, an event that we'll get to, I don't know, a couple years, the way we're going. The statement to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, sell it all, give it away. And come follow me. What about what we saw in Matthew 10? Just hang a left to Matthew 10 in your Bibles. Remember verses 37 to 39, where Jesus states there, whoever loves father or mother more than me, happy Mother's Day, by the way, again, happy Mother's Day. This is how we do Mother's Day at Westside. We read verses like this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I think I can feel the tension in the room at this point. Norm, what are you saying, man? Are you saying that to be a Christian, we must first sell everything and give it away before following Jesus? Perhaps. How could I not say that? But not necessarily. What was the case for the rich young ruler may not be the case for you or me, but on the other hand, I am saying that our relationship to the things that we consider a must for the good life needs to be different. And please hear me. I'm not simply talking about cash. I'm talking about all things, all attitudes, all practices that before you met Jesus shaped your very identity. Jesus does call us to give that all away. Listen to how Paul sums up the Christian faith in Colossians 3. We've died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ. You see, and we'll get to this again when we get to the event of the rich young ruler. The question isn't whether or not Jesus asked that question of us. The question is, what would we say if he did? What would we do? Would we do it with joy? Or would we walk away sad like he did? Doesn't seem fair, though, does it? Giving up everything to follow Jesus doesn't seem fair. I mean, we got a lot of stuff. Well, you're right. It's not fair. It's not even close to being fair. It's not fair that we have to give up so little in light of what we receive in return. Think about what we receive in return. It starts with peace with God, but it goes on from there. We become a child of God, a brother or sister of Jesus, co-heirs with Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, intimacy with our Savior, love poured out into our hearts, our bodies home to God, Christ-likeness our promise, faith for now, strength for tomorrow, purpose for today, partnership in the meantime, hope in the unseen, sight to come, where the immeasurable riches of God's grace will continue to be poured out on us. And as one writes, one of the purposes of salvation is for God to lavish grace upon us, and it will take forever. So you're right. It ain't fair, man. Not even close to being fair. And yet Jesus still does it. Why? Two reasons. One, because he loves us. And two, because it displays the grandeur and the glory of the greatness of the grace of God. It makes much of his Father. That's why. And that's why we can do it with joy, because we got a great deal. But it demands faith. It demands faith. It demands being like Abram and starting to walk before you even know where you're going to go. It demands a step out. No doubt about that. Paul affirms this exchange and the great deal, this wondrous, divine, heavenly deal that we get in return to what we give in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Writing, but whatever gain I had, and he had a lot, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, dung. I count them as crap in order that I may gain Christ. That can be our statement as well. So where are we? Well, we've discovered three things so far of the kingdom of heaven. It's found accidentally, it's discovered purposely, and it's purchased joyfully. Let me give you a fourth. The kingdom of heaven is acquired freely. It demands our all, no doubt about that. It gives us the heaven, gifts us the heavenlies, no doubt about that as well, but it costs us nothing. Listen to Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Fear not, little flock. Excuse me. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's pleased to do it. He's pleased to do it. Note the invitation of God through Isaiah, where we read in Isaiah 55, it's not on the screen, you can just note it for yourself. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Westside and friends, you and I are invited to a banquet that's free of charge. Those are the best ones, right? Just come and eat, man. Come and eat. Free for us because Jesus paid the freight. Right there. He paid it right there. How do we get a seat at the table? Just accept his invitation. That's it. Come and dine with him. By the way, before I move on to a fifth aspect of the kingdom, doesn't these two first parables serve as the antithesis of Esau? Remember Esau? Hairy little red-haired kid. Remember him? Remember Esau? Right, came out hairy. It's kind of weird. Came out hairy. Esau, a big hunter, went out hunting one day, been out for a while, really hungry, came back, has an interaction with his brother. His brother says, hey, I got some stew. This is what's going to cost you. Your birthright. Esau, we read later in the book of Galatians, he despised his birthright. And so he eats the stew. He gave up his birthright. Seems crazy, doesn't it? Giving up your birthright for a bowl of stew? But aren't some of us doing the same thing? Settling for stew in exchange for being a child of God? And stew can come packaged in so many ways, can it not? Our city offers a lot of great-looking stew. And there's nothing wrong with stew. Who doesn't like a good stew, man? You know what I mean? We like cold, hungry, savory, comfort food. You get your bread, dip it in there, man. You get that big hunk of meat. It's great. We love stew. Stew's good. Again, nothing wrong with stew, but it's not worth selling your soul for. Some of us in here are selling our souls for stew. For the stew of Robson Street. Or Howe Street. Or the sweet dealerships on Robson and 4th and 5th and 6th and 7th. You know what I mean? Fifth. The kingdom of heaven is gathered in totality. That's what we see in verses 47 and 48 with the parable of the dragnet, which is gathered in, and when it was full, men drew it ashore, verse 48, and they sat down and they sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. It's gathered in totality. This is important, this point here, because oftentimes when we think of the kingdom of heaven, we think of it as a future place reserved only for God's children. However, as we discover in this third parable, the kingdom of heaven is already at hand. And it includes all people being gathered to a point in time. That's the parable of the dragnet. The rule of God has begun. That's what Jesus is telling us here. The rule of God has begun. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's in charge. The strong man has been bound, and his kingdom includes all. Even though now it may look small in places, like a mustard seed. Even though now in some places it looks scattered, like wheat and weeds gathered together in one field. But what Jesus is saying here in this third parable is that God reigns and his kingdom comes. Not will come, it comes. now. We can see it. We get glimpses. We get tastes. But there is a finality to this age of the kingdom, which is the sixth aspect that Jesus calls us to see, and that is the kingdom of heaven in this age closes dividedly. Let me read verses 48 to 50 one more time. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the parable of the weeds, it was the wheat and the weeds being divided. Here, it's good fish and bad, which speak of those who are evil and those who are righteous. The time is coming where what God gathers will be separated forever. The good and the righteous stepping into God's fully consummated kingdom, where the tastes of this kingdom now will be fully realized then. And the bad and the evil thrown into the fiery furnace, speaking of hell. This is a sober ending to this third parable, as it was the ending of the parable of the weeds. What do we believe about hell at Westside? We believe it's real. We believe it's eternal. We believe it's a place of separation. We believe it's a place of judgment. Images connected to hell are darkness, thirst, fire, anguish, and as we read here, weeping and anger. It's a place reserved for Satan and his angels, and all those who reject the gracious gift of God through his son, Jesus. It's difficult talking about hell. Some would prefer that I not talk about hell, and in fact, it's not a topic that's a favorite of mine either. Ironically, however, Jesus talks more about hell than he does love. But perhaps it's not ironic, but more a depiction of his love. Perhaps it's Jesus' deep love for us that compels him to talk about hell as much as he does. Perhaps he talks about hell because he loves us so deeply, and he doesn't want it to be our fate. Maybe Westside and friends, Jesus talks about hell as much as he does because he took it for us. And he offers us the kingdom of heaven instead. And he offers that to you today if you have not yet accepted his invitation and taken it. So maybe that's why. So the kingdom of heaven is found accidentally, it's discovered purposely, it's purchased joyfully, it's acquired freely, it's gathered in totality, and it closes dividedly. Seventh and final aspect of the kingdom of heaven is to be shared gladly and determinedly and hopefully and graciously and prayerfully and unashamedly and passionately and urgently and boldly and enthusiastically and expectantly and so on and so on and so on. How could we not, based on what we've discovered about the kingdom today? The treasure it is, the value that it has, and the finality that's going to take place. How could we not share the kingdom? It's why we exist as a ministry. Why we exist as a ministry to make Jesus known, because there's no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved. None. Not a one. It's why we exist. It's why we plant churches. It's why we support other churches that are planted. It's why we preach the Bible, because we gather here and then we scatter into the world, and you may meet an Ethiopian eunuch one day who's going to go, who's he talking about here? Hey, let me climb aboard. We gather under the word, we scatter with the word. That's what we do here because of what we see, hear about the kingdom. That's what good scribes do when they're trained up in the kingdom of heaven. They share the treasure that is theirs. That's verses 51 and 52. I have to wrap up. So, since I began with a lot of questions, let me end with one. Same question I began with. What does the good life look like to you? Is it a life where Jesus is at the center? Your life now hidden in his, with eternity now yours? Or have you perhaps settled for something far less instead? As I said, stew can come packaged in so many ways, can it not? Let's pray. Jesus, I believe that these are your very words. I have no doubt about that. And so we want to respond to what you're saying to us. I feel like I live my life leading up to these minutes ahead, where we hear from you and then we respond to you and then we scatter back into the city as people who have laid down their lives, living sacrifices. And so I pray that in these moments ahead, in this time of response, that, oh, please, Spirit, just work. Convict, encourage, challenge, teach, correct, admonish, whatever you need to do so that we would be furthered along in Christ's likeness. Go to those places that we don't want you to go to, but we know you need to. Help us to be courageous. Strengthen us for that. I pray for those that are on a journey of seeking, discovery, question asking. I pray that in this time that you would shine light into dark places and that they would come to you. And if they don't come to you, at least be furthered along in that journey. So I pray for them. And I pray for the people that we encounter day by day by day in this city. So many, so many. Settling for so, so much less than what could be theirs in you. So I pray that this response time would be honoring to you and would be good for us in all sense of that word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.